Well, good morning, everybody. A greeting that Steve just gave you is ancient. The He is Risen greeting, that's appropriate for Easter Sunday, is an ancient greeting. It was one that Christians would give one another way back in the early part of the church. It's greetings 2,000 years old. The response, it goes like this. He is risen. And the response is, He is risen indeed. So what I want you to do, I want you to stand. I want you to turn to your neighbor and offer this ancient greeting on Easter Sunday morning to your neighbors. He is risen. He is risen indeed. All right, settle down. You can share pictures of your grandkids later. It's Easter Sunday, most important Sunday of the year, although every Sunday, because it's the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, you know, the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath is Saturday, sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night. But when Jesus rose from the grave on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, that became the default Sabbath for the church. And so every Sunday when we gather together, we are celebrating the fact that the Lord rose from the grave, acknowledging that central doctrine, that central truth of our faith. And we're going to explore a little bit about that today. The passage we're going to look at to begin with should be up there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There it is. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he is saying, what I'm about to say is of first importance. It's like he's saying, look, if you don't get anything else I'm going to tell you today, this is the central kernel of truth that you need to take away. This is the takeaway. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Let's pray. Lord, we open our hearts to you, and I pray that you would find the door to our hearts and our minds wide open to you this morning. May your Holy Spirit lead us into wisdom and truth. But more than that, Lord, may our eyes gaze upon you, who has conquered death, who has risen from the grave, you who are our King forevermore. Lord, we invite you into this place and into our hearts, into our lives, into the nooks and crannies of our lives, that you may reign there and rule there, and that we may experience the abundant life that you have promised to each of us who believes. Lord, thank you for this morning. Lord, thank you that the grave is empty today. And we once again invite you, Lord, into this place. May we know your presence here today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the scripture, the Bible, is God's story. And it is one single narrative, one story of God's redeeming, his plan of redemption. From beginning to end, it is God telling his story. But like all good stories, there are lots of other stories that contribute to the overall story. Lots of little stories inside the big story. And we're going to be taking a look at a couple of those stories today. So if the God stories had stopped on Good Friday, that's the day that Jesus was crucified, then Christianity would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins. And it certainly wouldn't be a gospel or good news. If you pause at the end of the Gospel of Mark, you have the most depressing scenario imaginable. Injustice done, a murderer released, the innocent killed, black skies, terrible pain, crying women, and a huge stone in front of the hero's tomb. At 6 p.m. on Friday evening, all our worst fears about the world would have been confirmed. Jesus has fought death, and death has won. If Christ has not been raised, then Christianity is false. It is a false hope, a rotten egg, a waste of time, and Christians are the most pitiful people on the face of the earth. Thank God for the third day. I mean, you know the facts. A group of women go to perfume Jesus' body and find the stone moved and the tomb empty. And within a matter of hours, a number of people in several different locations have seen Jesus alive and well. And the extraordinary explanation they give is that he has been resurrected from the dead. Now, this is bizarre, because not only does the pagan world know that resurrection is impossible, but the Jewish world knew that it could not possibly be happening like this, because in their mind, in the Jewish faith, resurrection in Jewish thought happens to everyone at once and at the end of the age. So announcing the resurrection seemed as ridiculous then as it does today. Yet the announcement spreads over the next few days, and it is fueled by the growing witness list. Scripture tells us at least 500 people saw Jesus after his resurrection, in a world where only two are required to establish something in court on the testimony of two or more witnesses in a Jewish court. And by the surprising failure of the authorities to produce the body. If they wanted to prove he was dead, they could have produced a body. So within 20 years, the news of the third day reaches Rome, and within 30, the emperor has started to burn Christians as streetlights to get them to shut up about the resurrection. So that's what the third day was. Lots of modern people to this day do not believe it, preferring instead some fanciful and often quite silly alternatives. You've heard some of these. Jesus didn't really die, he just swooned and he was resuscitated later. Or somebody stole his body. Or all of those early Christians had just had some giant mass hallucination. But there it is. The rationalists, for them it's a riddle. For the materialists, it's a minefield that they can't navigate. But what's the point of it all? Why is the resurrection of Jesus a God story, rather than just simply a set of God facts? What did the third day actually mean? Well, we're going to go today into the Old Testament to find out, look at some God stories to find out what the third day is all about. So if you skim through your Old Testament, you're going to find the third day was important there. You may, like me, have assumed that the third day was just a statement of fact. Jesus was killed on one day, and in the tomb on day two, and raised on day three. But there's more to it than that, though. Because Paul says Christ was raised on the third day And here's the quote, in accordance with the scriptures. Huh. We may have clues in the Old Testament. When Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, it was on the third day that God provided a substitute so that he might live. You remember the scene? Abraham is there on the mountain, and on the third day, God provided a ram stuck in the thicket, and God provides a substitute so that Isaac may live. After the Exodus, out in the desert at Mount Sinai, God appeared to the people on the third day. And he appears so powerfully that Moses had to warn the people, be ready for the third day. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Later on, Joshua, whose name in Greek would be Jesus, by the way, on the third day, Joshua led the people of Israel into the promised land on the third day. The prophet Hosea prophesied that on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Substitutionary sacrifice, appearance in power, entry into the promises of God, and the awakening of Israel to a new life, all of these things in the Old Testament happened on the third day. You see, the third day is full of meaning. Another very important meaning is that Jesus has been vindicated or shown to be in the right. If Jesus had said all he said and done all he did but remained in the tomb, it's very unlikely that we'd be meeting here today or reading about him, let alone worshiping him, for one simple reason. He would have lost. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount to turn the other cheek sounds great, but if it means that you walk straight into an excruciating death and then you stay there, well, I think I'll try something else. Thank you very much. You say that Yahweh is going to vindicate you and judge your enemies, but since you're still in the tomb, I'll take my chances elsewhere. You might think that you're the Messiah and you're bringing the kingdom of God, but again, it doesn't look that way in Jerusalem on Saturday morning, does it? But if after saying all these things and doing all these things, Jesus then is raised from the dead by Yahweh himself, well, that makes everything sound a lot more credible, doesn't it? And it might even have changed the whole world. Perhaps I'd better listen to what he says about the kingdom of God, because his resurrection vindicates and proves, lends credence to everything he said and taught and showed us. The resurrection also means that God's new creation has begun. It has started. Remember, in the Jewish world, the resurrection was something that happened at the end of the age. And it was part of God making all things new, setting everything right again. The third day does not mean, as you might think, from the number of sermons and songs, that Jesus has gone to heaven and we will too, leaving the earth to its sorry fate. It doesn't mean that. It means that the new age has already begun. Life is overcoming death, and Jesus is the first phase of the complete renewal of everything. Between his first coming and his second coming, we are living in a time when God is renewing everything. The new creation has already begun. The kingdom has already begun. Now, we haven't seen the evidence of the whole thing yet because we're in a process. But that operation of renewal, the new kingdom, everything, all started on the third day when Jesus rose from the dead. So the God story of the resurrection is absolutely glorious. It's incredible. It's amazing. It means that Jesus was right. The new creation has begun. Sins are forgiven. Death is defeated. We will be resurrected. And Satan is undone. It means Jesus fought death and Jesus won. And the third day proves it. But what else does the third day mean? It would take us years of Sundays to explore everything that the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus to understand what that means. This little weekend that's compacted into these 3 days, your Good Friday service, you know, thinking of Jesus in the tomb during Saturday and then Easter Sunday morning. There is so much going on. It is the central feature of God's whole redemptive plan. Everything that went before, everything that comes after, all point to that weekend, that moment. There's so much. There's all the God stories point to today. So we're going to go back into the Old Testament and look at another God story. So after the Exodus, after God delivered Israel from slavery, from 400 years of slavery in Egypt, God gathered his people in the desert and instituted rituals for worship that Israel was to observe. And the central feature of all of this sort of system of sacrifices that became the religious observances of the Jews, of Israel, the central feature of all of those things was the death of an innocent third-party substitute. That's what Passover is about. We're not going to look at Passover this morning, which often is accompanied by Easter teaching, but we're going to look at another day, the Day of Atonement. Let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 16. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for Yahweh and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which Yahweh's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Yahweh to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. What? So we go back 3,500 years to the Day of Atonement. And this pivotal day in the Jewish calendar, still celebrated today by Jews, it's called Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, was the day when the high priest entered the most holy place in the tabernacle or later in the temple to make atonement for the sins of the people. It happened once a year. And on no other day during the year was he allowed to do this because of the holiness of God. And if he did, he would die. So freaked out were they about, you know, keeping their high priest alive, as they were instructed to tie a rope around his leg. And they had little bells sewn into the hem of his garment. And when he would go into the most holy place on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, he would be in there offering sacrifice, and people outside, you know, the other priests listening carefully for the little tinkling of the bells. If those bells stopped tinkling, their high priest was dead, and they could drag him out with the rope. I don't know if that ever happened, but that was what was going on. So on the Day of Atonement, though, the high priest would take these two goats, one for Yahweh and one for the scapegoat, and treat them completely differently to symbolize the two things that happen when a holy God forgives a sinful people. One of them would be sacrificed, and its blood would be smeared on the altar in the holy place, like a normal sin offering. But the other is the scapegoat, and it would be sent out into the wilderness carrying the sins of the people. never to be seen again, presumably. He would just wander out in the wilderness and die out there. The scapegoat took the blame that rightly belonged to others, which is still what it means today in English. There's a political scandal or some corporate, you know, mismanagement or something like that. And what do? They usually find one person to just, you know, give the axe to. And the word that we use for that is scapegoat. And so that's where that comes from. That's where that word in our own language comes from, is this situation on Yom Kippur. It's important to understand that these two goats represented the two aspects of Yahweh's forgiveness: cleansing and separation. The first goat was all about cleansing from sin and was primarily focused Godward. It dealt with the uncleanness of sin. It restored Israel to right relationship with Yahweh. Sin leads to death, which brings guilt. So our guilt is cleansed by the death of an innocent, third-party substitute. On the other hand, the scapegoat, the second goat, was there to demonstrate separation from sin and was primarily directed humanward toward us. It showed Israel that their sins had been taken away from them as far as the east is from the west, and that they would never be seen again. Sin leads to separation, which brings shame. Our shame is then removed by the exile of an innocent. Now, recall the scene in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have sinned. And what did they do? What's their response to their disobedience? Well, they attempt to sew fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. When God arrives, he says, "Where are you?" "Well, I was hiding because I was ashamed, because I was naked." You know, guilt brings not just this sort of guiltiness before God, but it also generates shame inside of us. And so God has not only provided a way for us to deal with our guilt, but also a way to deal with our shame. I love this. Part of it deals with our direct relationship with God, and part of it just deals with our internal struggles with our sinfulness and the shame that results in that. For Israel's sake and ours, both the cleansing and the separation are needed when God forgives, so that both guilt and shame are overcome. So the scapegoat is a very powerful picture for us. When the priest puts his hands on the goat, he laid Israel's sins upon it and sent it into the desert. And in that moment, Israel knew that their transgressions had been not only forgiven, but also forgotten. Not just washed away from God's sight, but also taken away from our sight. So picture this. As the goat was led out of the camp and into the wilderness, the people would be able to see that all of their jealousy and greed and lust and pride being walked out with the goat and banished from their presence forever. One innocent animal effectively became sin for the people and left the camp to signify the complete removal of all shame. You know, wonderfully, like so many of the other things that we find in the book of Leviticus, both goats pointed forward to an even more dramatic picture of forgiveness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, "For our sake, he made him," Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I guess we're all happy with Jesus as the first goat. He makes the blood sacrifice, he dies on the cross, his blood covers our sin, the sin offering that cleanses us before God. I love that. And we celebrate that often in church. We sinned, he didn't, he got killed, we don't have to. It's true. This truth is this powerful truth. It's glorious. It's widely thought about. It's taught about often in church. We sing about it all the time. But what we may not consider so often, but which is equally true, is that Jesus is our scapegoat. He took our sins upon himself and left the camp, separating us from our sin and removing our shame that separated us from God. Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull where Jesus was crucified, is not a suburb of Jerusalem. It is an execution venue outside the city walls. And this may not seem significant to us, but to a Jewish person who understood the book of Leviticus, and most of them did, it could not be more important. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured." Jesus was killed outside the city walls, outside the camp, to demonstrate that he was the way in which our sins were not just cleansed, but also removed from us. As he walked out of the city that had been founded on his power, he was called the Son of David. Jerusalem is David's city, the great king, and of which he himself was the true king. As he left the city carrying a cross with his back ripped to shreds, he carried the shame of everything that you and I have ever done. He carried it out of the camp, into the wilderness, onto the cross, never to be seen again. Jesus died, it says, once for all. The ultimate scapegoat. So on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, it's pretty amazing, really. So much is going on. It was a day of celebration and sins forgiven. It demonstrated that those terrible consequences of sin and guilt and shame were overcome. It showed that the effects of sin on both man and God have been atoned for, forgiven to the uttermost. And it also pointed forward in a spectacularly visual way to another Day of Atonement, Good Friday. The Day of Atonement and the astonishing reality that at the cross of Jesus, death would be killed and separation would be removed completely. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And we'll end with this passage. It simply says, "God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." On this Easter Sunday, as I said in my opening prayer, I hope that as God is present here with us, that he finds all of our hearts open and welcoming. That we acknowledge the amazing thing that Jesus accomplished for us. There are so many of them, but especially this idea of not only being cleansed and forgiven of sin, but also the removal of sin and our shame forevermore. You know, I stand here, I was thinking about this as I was driving in this morning. I became a Christian as a young adult. And I'm so grateful that God hunted me down because I wasn't looking for him. He found me. He forgave me. He cleansed me. He removed my shame. He healed me. He brought me into fellowship with him. If it was not for the third day, if it was not for Easter Sunday morning, none of that would be true. I would still be in my sins. I would still be lost and blind and broken. I'm so grateful this morning that Jesus did what he did and was able to accomplish what no one else could. It's a day of great celebration for us, but it's also kind of a sobering time when we look at what Jesus has done for us. I hope that you will look back with a heart of gratitude for what Jesus has done. He's not only our innocent third-party substitutionary sacrifice, but he's also our scapegoat so that we might live in the freedom and the hope and the peace and the grace that he's purchased for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Lord, with a grateful heart, I stand before you. Lord, without you, there'd be nothing, nothing for me. But because of you, because you are the king who gave his life for me and the scapegoat who carried my sins away, I can stand before you with a clean heart, a clean conscience, in the freedom and the hope and the peace and the grace that only you provide. Lord, you have said that we will live the abundant life. You've come that we might live and have life abundantly. Lord, I want to receive every bit of it today. I thank you in your name. Amen. He is risen.